Good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And we'll be looking at the first few verses, verses 1 through 7. And this, of course, will be a continuation of the teaching that Peter has been giving us all the way through 2 Peter. This will be continuation of the false teachers and false prophets. So this morning I'd like to ask somebody, if they would, to volunteer to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Have a volunteer for that? Karen?
Okay. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly."
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is a great privilege and an honor for us to gather here this morning with those of like precious faith to look into your word and by your spirit to be taught. We truly ask you, Lord, to do the teaching. Pray that the Spirit of God would just open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to see the truth and to realize how extremely relevant this is to our day today. Thank you for this time in advance for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as you recall, last week as we were studying in 2 Peter chapter 2, we were looking at what Peter was teaching us about false prophets and false teachers. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is sort of an extension. What we're going to be looking at is an extension of that teaching, and this is just kind of a flow. Sometimes I think the chapter divisions are more of a hindrance than they are a benefit, because it just tends to break it up. But it's just a continuous flow. And he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So let's take a look at the first question that I have on your sheet there and see if we can kind of glean some of the truths that he has. The first question is, what is the stated purpose of both letters of Peter? And of course, we just studied 1 Peter and we're now in 2 Peter. These are the two what we call canonical letters, epistles. That means they were immediately, very quickly recognized as being Scripture, as being written by the inspiration of God, and were included in the canon of Scripture. So with these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, according to chapter 3, verse 1, what was Peter's intent? What was the stated purpose that he had in writing these two letters?
Reminders.
It's a reminder. He intends to remind us, to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. I like the translation there of wholesome thinking. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. It says in New American Standard, and I believe the NIV says to wholesome thinking, which basically means sound thinking. That's the intent of the Greek word there. It's a sound thinking, and we could probably put a little postscript on that. And basically, he's saying, pay attention, pay attention. This is relevant. It is pertinent to you, It was extremely pertinent to the day that Peter wrote this, and I would submit to you that it's perhaps even more pertinent today than it was then. What is the source for this stimulation? He says, I want to stimulate you. You know, I'm stirring up, as it says in New American, which has a picture of a pot with a... I want to stir up your mind. I want to turn it around. I want you to get your mind in gear and think about this. That's kind of the translation here. And what is the source that he is going to use for this stimulation? What is the paddle that he's going to use to stir with?
Wholesome thinking.
Yeah, to wholesome thinking. What is it that he is going to use to stir us to that wholesome thinking?
Scripture.
And you'll notice, as he says in here in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now that, when he talks about the words that were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that is the Old Testament. Okay? That's the Old Testament. When he talks about beforehand, that's what he means. Before, that has, of course, been in existence for many, many years, thousands of years. And the Old Testament was written by the holy prophets. And then he moves from that and he says, from the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Jesus, of course, spoken to you by whom? By your apostles. By your apostles. And I think that's kind of a... it just kind of registered with me as I was reading through this, what an acceleration factor there is. If you look at the Old Testament started clear back with the writings of Moses and ended with the writings of Malachi. And that covered a span of 3,000 to 4,000 years. Right? That whole writing of the Old Testament, what he is talking about here, recalling the writing of the Old Testament. But the New Testament, how long a span did it take for the New Testament to be recorded for us? Yeah, about 90 years. John, the Apostle John, wrote the book of the Revelation, which is the last book, and he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he was about 90 years old at that time. So, somewhere around 90 years, the complete New Testament was given. So, thousands of years for the Old Testament, maybe 100 years for the New Testament, and boy, this is accelerating. It's accelerating very quickly. So the Old Testament was given to us by the prophets, and the New Testament is given to us by the apostles, and these are the words and the commands of Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is interesting. We'll take a closer look at this week after next when we finish up this chapter. But in verse 15 he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." And all God's people said, "Oh yeah, we're with that." Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the... what? Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice something. Peter wrote this, and it was written, we think, somewhere around AD 60, AD 62, somewhere around in there. By that point in time, which is really pretty fast, since Pentecost was like AD 33... by that time, Paul had written some letters, and they had been circulated through the churches, carried along by the circuit riders, as it were. But even in that very early day, Peter, one of the apostles, read Paul's writings and recognized it as what?
Scripture.
As Scripture. He recognized it as the Word of God. There is, we're going to expound a little bit more on that. And when we get to that, through this chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. But I just want to remind you at this point that Peter is intending to stir us up. He wants us to look at the Old Testament. He wants us to look at the New Testament. And he included Paul's writings in that even in advance. Now, let's take a look, just pause for a minute here, just to kind of refresh ourselves. How do the Old Testament scriptures speak of the second coming of the Lord? Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please, to read verses 15 and 16. And then at the same time, if somebody would look up Malachi chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, and Malachi 4, 1, and 3. Okay, Isaiah?
See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord.
So that's a picture of the second coming of Christ, right? That's a picture of when he comes in fiery judgment. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is come will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, I like that word picture there, skip about like calves from the stall. I'm not a farm boy, but I have seen that. In the spring, when the newborn calves come out, they're just kicking up their heels, they're running all over, they're just delighted. And that's the picture that the Lord gives us of how the righteous are going to be. So if you looked at these two scriptures, and I hope you understand that I just picked out a couple. There literally are hundreds of references in the Old Testament to the return of the Lord. And if you had to characterize the return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom of God, you would probably use these words. He's going to come to execute judgment by fire, and he's coming with a sword. Those words are echoed over and over and over again. But Malachi puts a piece in there that I think is written specifically for you and I. The righteous will be saved. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. He will deliver the righteous before his wrath falls. And so, do the Old Testament scriptures speak about the second coming?
Absolutely.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Just over and over and over. Well, let's take a look at the New Testament. Peter said, recall the Old Testament, the holy prophets, and the New Testament, the apostles. So we're just taking just kind of a Reader's Digest glance here and saying, okay, here's a couple of typical examples. By the way, in the New Testament, I ran across some interesting statistics. There are only two chapters in the New Testament that do not reference or give support of the second coming of Christ. Is that not interesting? Only two. Okay, so do the words of the apostles speak of it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, would someone look that up? And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And then Revelation chapter 19. And I think we'll all turn there. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. So how about the first reference? 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Is Christ coming back again? Anybody have that?
May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones.
Yeah, so when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, did he think that Jesus was coming again?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10.
And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you.
And you'll notice in that passage, as in so many of the New Testament references, they echo the statement of the Old Testament, and that is that when he comes, he's coming with fire and a sword. He came as a babe in a manger the first time. He comes with fire and a sword the second time. And then Revelation chapter 19, which of course is the record that the Apostle John gave to us from the Isle of Patmos. And if you start with me and read it, verse 11, we'll just follow this, because this is the coming of the Lord. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. There's that reference again to burning fire. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It reminds you of John chapter 1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Well, he's coming. He's coming again. And, you know, I was trying to think of ways to say this. I guess the only thing I can say is, if you don't believe in the second coming, you don't believe in the Scriptures. I mean, it's just as plain as that. The Scriptures teach this over and over and over and again. He is coming again. The only question is when. And all you have to do is read the newspapers and look around, and you've got to believe that it's getting very, very close. The signs of His coming are everywhere. So, how do the words of the apostles speak of it? Well, the second coming of Christ is absolutely certain. He's going to return in glory and judgment. If there is anything that is certain from the teachings of the New Testament, it is the return of Christ. Yes? Yes. You're clear back there.
Okay. When we read this, we read about Armageddon being conducted with horses and swords, not present-day armament,
yep.
Nuclear weapons. Well, how do you reconcile that?
Bob's question is, the description that's given in Revelation 19 is of horses and armies and swords, instead of bazookas and AK-7s and tanks and so forth. How do you explain that? I don't. I don't explain it other than to say that I believe that this is probably a literal description. That's my personal opinion. It's a literal description. There are others who believe that it is symbolic and descriptive. I don't believe the Lord has tanks. I don't think he needs tanks. I think the Lord is going to come, and basically what it says is that by the word of his mouth, he is just going to speak the word, and the war is going to be over. That's it. Bob?
The Chinese Red Army has a standing troop of 300,000 cavalry.
Right. Still in. Right. Yep, they still have them. They still have them. So I don't have a crisp answer for that, but it's going to happen. Now, in view of the certainty, and we've looked at both the Old Testament and the New, and we've seen that both the Old and the New teach the second coming of Christ with great clarity. One of the things, of course, that is interesting is that in the Old Testament, the picture of the second coming of Christ is what the Jews thought was the first coming. They did not read the scriptures properly, and they missed the first coming. They were only looking for the second coming. So for them, the second coming is the first. but in view of this certainty, what the scriptures have revealed to us, both in the old and new, what is the first thing that Peter reminds us of in verses 3 and 4? Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verse 3 and 4. In view of the certainty of the second coming of Christ, he says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days," and by the way, you and I are in the last days. The last days began right after Pentecost. That the last days are the last days eschatology-wise. Means that there are no further prophetic events that need to be fulfilled before the second coming of Christ. So he says, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. And some translations will say scoffers. And the word scoffer literally means one who mocks, or it is one who derides, one who belittles. So in the last days, scoffers will come, and that is an extremely positive, powerful statement. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Peter taught us this also. Used the same kind of language. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be among you." Absolutely, positively, there is no question about it, there will be false teachers in the church. And then he comes down here, and he says, and by the way, there will be scoffers who will come denying the second coming of Christ. Now, when you give thought to denying the second coming of Christ, I really want to challenge your thinking here this morning, because Peter is going to do this, because this is extremely prevalent in our society today. Extremely prevalent. Let me see if I can show you this. He says in verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, have you heard that?
Yes.
Yes. And you heard it different ways. Jack?
You know, thinking about that verse, you talk about mockers and deriders and stuff, like people are going to say, you know, that's a bunch of hooey. But I thought to some people at work, and they're, quote, faithful churchgoers, if you would ask them if they were Christian, they would tell you they are. But you talk about them, Christ coming back, and they look like, what? Like they never heard of it before.
Yeah.
And I think even though they're not, you know, deriding or anything like that, I think it's just as bad that they don't understand it.
Yeah.
And they don't know it.
Yeah. I believe that this is one of the most powerful and most effective tools that Satan has used over the years to blind people to the truth and to numb Christians. And let me let's take a look at what it says here. This is what I have there in the middle of your page is the New American NIV, New International Version of 2 Peter 3 verses 4 through 6. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now that, folks, is a we're going to take a look at this as the first question here. What is the basis for the scoffer's argument that there is no second coming? What is their fundamental platform for the argument that the second coming is a bunch of hooey, that it's not really going to happen? It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. I mean, that's the fundamental argument. It hasn't happened yet. Now, I put this word out here, which you will not probably have not stumbled across. It's not one that rolls off your tongue. But it is the doctrine of uniformitarianism. And if you study the science books and so forth, you will find that the doctrine of uniformitarianism is kind of the platform. It is the base concrete platform upon which other doctrines are built. One of the most notable doctrines that is built on the doctrine of uniformitarianism was foisted on us by whom?
Darwin.
And it is the theory of evolution. Now, folks, listen to me. The theory of evolution is fundamentally based on this principle. It is the doctrine of uniformitarianism. Basically, what it says is, if you look at things that are happening today, if you take them into the laboratory, if you take them into the chemical labs, if you take them into the atomic labs, if you put them under a microscope, if you see how they're behaving today, they have always behaved that way. Therefore, we can extract it back. And the only thing we need in order to explain everything is time. Just got to have time. Do you think it's some kind of an accident that they talk about, you know, this happened umpteen million years ago or umpteen? Why do they need time? Because the processes demand it. You can't. The whole thing collapses if you don't have large amounts of time. They put it in the laboratory and they look at this and they say, "Well, this is, you know, this is decaying at this rate and this chemical process, and so we can run this back." The doctrine of uniformitarianism. It's evolution. Now, Peter points out that such teachings ignore two huge facts of history. Two huge facts of history. What's the first one in verse 5? Yeah. And in fact, they even use this word. You will often find this used, although it's not nearly so prevalent today with all our great enlightenment. We have moved beyond this. But in verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." And the other translations more correctly say that they deliberately ignore. That's what it literally means. They have deliberately, they looked at the data, they look at the stuff that's out there, and then they deliberately ignore it and make up their own story. So, Peter points out that such teachings ignore two huge facts of history. And the first one was what?
Creation.
Now, by definition, creation was an infinite change, right? If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word "created" there means, it's literally ekneleo in the Hebrew, and it means out of nothing. Out of nothing. There was, it isn't that God scooped together dirt. He didn't scoop together atoms. He didn't scoop together anything. There was nothing there. And God spoke the word, and it was there. Now that, for those of you who are engineers, is a step function. That goes from zero to everything instantaneously. Now, how does that fit the theory of uniformitarianism? It doesn't fit very well at all. And there, and what Peter is saying is, creation was an infinite change. It doesn't fit the doctrine of uniformitarianism. It does not fit all things continue as they were from the beginning. No, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, conveniently. It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. This is an interesting description that Peter gives here. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 because we need to make sure that we understand what he's saying. In Genesis chapter 1, the record that is given here of the creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So when he created, there was water. There was water everywhere. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the what?
Waters.
In the midst of the waters. So he separated the waters. So there are waters, and it says, and God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Now here's what the description is of this creating, this created event. Initially the earth was formless and void, and it was water, and everything was mixed together. And God said, I'm going to separate the waters. And he took part of the waters and he put them above, and he took part of the waters and he put them below. In the next steps, he separates from the waters below, he separates the dirt, the ground, from the waters, and there was dry land appeared. So what you have is the initial earth that was created, there were waters under the earth and there were waters above the earth. That was kind of a vapor canopy. And the earth was in the middle. And that's what Peter is talking about back here when he says, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, or in the water. Now what is interesting is that this creative act that God describes for us in Genesis 1, where he separated the water into two parts, he put it in a canopy, a vapor canopy above the earth. The earth before the flood is not like the earth now. I mean, and this is another one of those step changes that he's going to talk about here. This is, in fact, as he comes through it, he's going to talk about this, because the doctrine of uniformitarianism says that all things continue as they were from the creation, and Peter says, no, I'm sorry, that's not true. Things were not the same when they were created. They went from nothing to something. And by the way, things are not the same as they were before the flood. Because before the flood, the whole earth was encompassed with water. We believe in strong scientific evidence that this vapor canopy that surrounded the earth in the initial pre-flood days served as a thermal regulator. And so there was uniform, I mean, we didn't have polar ice caps and all that kind of stuff. The whole earth was beautiful. I mean, it was just spectacular. It was perfect for growing all the time, everywhere. And that's what he's saying here. They are willingly ignorant. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But, verse 6 says, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Now, if you look back at Genesis chapter 7, in fact, we could flip back there real quickly. Genesis chapter 7, of course, recalls this flood event. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens." And verse 4, "After 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And then in verse 10 it says, "And it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep," that's the water under the earth, "all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open." That's the waters above the heaven. God took those two bodies of water, the one that was above and the one that was below. The one that was below burst, and there were geysers that came up out of the ground, just literally just exploded with water. And at the same time, the heavens were ruptured, and water came down from the top. And between the water that came down from the top and the bottom, the world was flooded. And by the way, the word that is used here in verse 6, where it says the world was flooded, that is a unique word. It is only used in the scriptures to describe one event, and it is describing the event of Noah's flood. It is a deluge. Basically, the word isn't like flood, like when we have the St. Mary's floods. It's not like that. This was a deluge. This was water that covered every square foot of this planet. Covered the mountaintops, covered everything. It says 20 feet above the top of the mountains. Now, Peter's point here, as he comes through this description, he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, why is Peter making such a point out of this? Well, first of all, creation was an infinite change, so this doctrine of uniformitarianism is foolishness. And of course, today, evolution points to the Big Bang as the natural event. I'm not sure exactly what's natural about that, but basically, in order to deny God as a creator, they're trying to even take out the creation event, and so they're extrapolating everything back backwards, and they're saying, well, if you run all these clocks backwards and you go back umpteen gazillion bazillion years and maybe a little bit further than that, then you get to a point where all energy, all mass, everything in the universe was all in one little ball, and it exploded. And it threw all this stuff out, and what we have today is the result of that. And all God's people said, grief. I mean,
where does the matter come from?
Yeah, well, that's the only thing that has been thrown about on that is, well, maybe it was some aliens from another alternate universe that beamed it in. I mean, literally, really, that's really what they say, because they have no explanation. And so it's like, you know, when you begin to lie, then you have to lie to support the lie, and you have to lie to support the lie to support the lie. That's basically what's happened. So you just keep piling this stuff on. It just keeps, and pretty soon, you get to the point where the whole thing collapses under its own weight. Well, evolution is pointing to a Big Bang as the natural event by which the universe came to be. But the second fact of history that evolutionists also deliberately forget is that the waters of creation deluged, and that means to completely overflow and destroyed the world. And you can see that, of course, in Genesis chapter 7. Now, what is the one thing that you hear constantly, one of the things that you hear constantly in our culture and society today, and that is this separation of church and state, and also the separation between religion and what? Science. I want you to notice something. Peter violates that. You know, he's not a scientist. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about science. He's messing around, right? He's supposed to be talking about spiritual things. And he's talking about science things. There's a lesson in here for us that we need to make sure that we understand. For you and I as believers, the Word of God is principally a book about God. It's about Him. It's a spiritual book. But when the book talks about science, it's right. When the book talks about biology, it's right. When the book talks about creation, it's right. It's not principally about that. It's almost like God just, He's writing this and He's putting it down for us, and He just throws it in kind of like, you know, well, here, this is what I did. And we believe it by faith, right? We believe it because He said so. And the evolutionists today would want to throw that out. Now, what is the fundamental reason that they want to ignore these two facts? Verse 7. What is the fundamental reason for them to attack these two issues and principally aim it at believers who hold the Word of God to be true?
They don't want to believe in the judgment.
Yeah. If, now here, this is the point. If they believe, if they have to accept that there was a flood, then what do they also have to accept? That God judged. And not only that God judged, but He judged, how big did He judge?
Everybody.
He judged everything. He judged the whole world. He destroyed the whole world. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think that God judged. Because if God judged, then He might
judge
in the future. So if I can prove to you that He didn't judge in the past, then I can rest easy that He won't judge in the future. You understand what's at stake here? I believe, it is my personal conviction, that one of the most damning heresies that has been put upon this world today is the teaching of evolution. This is not science gone awry, folks. What Peter is telling us here in this passage is he is telling us there are scoffers who are going to come and they are going to deny the second coming of Christ. Why do they want to deny the second coming of Christ? Because it implies what?
Judgment.
They're going to deny that there was a flood. Why do they want to deny the flood? Because it was judgment and He might do it again. Folks, this is not some random event. And by the way, it's not science. You need to understand that. Their positions are not science. They are intended to torpedo your faith. That's what Peter says. They are intended to torpedo your faith. How are they doing? Pretty good. Jack?
I keep looking at the top statement up there. It says nothing ever changes. But what I read in Scripture about the Lord coming back the second time, a lot of it, to me, it's dealing with what mankind is doing and what those events are going to bring the Lord back. And if you look at this world, it has changed. Not hundreds of years, just in my lifetime.
Yes.
Because I can remember praying in school, yep. Reading Bible in school, and God was everywhere. And now they've taken God out of everything.
Yep.
And the homosexual lifestyle is taking over everywhere, as it says in the days of Noah and also in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those things are coming back.
They are
so
coming.
So there are changes. They're just ignoring them.
Yep. Yep. Well, they see them as freedom. They are finally being relieved of the oppression of all of this judgment, this fire and brimstone kind of thing. We're at last free to express ourselves. And Paul says the same things over here in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Yes, Jay.
Well, just thinking a number of different things run through my mind. This whole idea of evolution and the division between Christians and non-Christians, it's almost like ignorance is bliss. I think of it as a parent, when we're like changing the clothes on our kids, there's always a game that you take the shirt, you put it over their head, and they'll say, "Where did you go? Where are you?" And that child begins to giggle as though they're truly hidden. And I find it interesting that Jesus in the New Testament, when he's talking to the chief priests and the teachers of law and so forth, he says, you know, basically, "Are you blind?" And they said, "No, we're not blind." And he says, "Since you claim you can see, your sin remains." And it's almost like the world wants to believe, if we kind of have this shirt, call it evolution in this analogy, over our eyes and we can't see the truth, then the truth therefore does not exist, and we can just put it out of our minds and it's just in the background. And anyone who is a Christian who brings it to the forefront is like a slap in the face to them, waking them up, and they don't want to wake up from this almost this lethargy that they're in.
Yep, and unfortunately, Jay's point is exactly right. There is a sense in which unbelievers can draw a certain degree of comfort in the fact that there's huge scientific mound of evidence that says evolution is true. I mean, we can show this to you. We've got charts, and it's just disgusting. There's stuff all over. And there's a sense in which they can sit back and say, "Well, God, you can't judge me because this is what I was taught, and you know, this is true." Well, no, not the way it is. So the fundamental reason to ignore these two history facts is that the same word of God that said God created and that said God judged in the flood, that same word of God promises a fiery destruction and judgment on ungodly men. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is coming again. He is going to judge. He is going to bring this whole world to account of. So evolution, far from being science, is really what? And I put this down. You can put your own description in there. But what I put in there is it's a lie. Evolution is a lie to convince us that God doesn't exist, or that if he does exist, he doesn't judge sin. It never happened in the past. And if it never happened in the past, then it ain't going to happen in the future. And therefore, you folks that believe in the second coming are just stupid. You're just plain stupid. I mean, Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Would somebody read that for us?
Matthew. As the days of Noah were
so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Yep, as the days of Noah were. Jesus believed in the flood, didn't he? He believed in the days of Noah, and he said, by the way, just like it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be in the days just before he comes again. It is going to be a time when people are just marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're partying, life is going on, everything is as it has been, and of course their charge is things continue as they always have been. There's never been any change. So I put down one other question here to ponder, and what other lie do we hear today about science versus religion? And you can kind of put the whole thing together I think I've got the wrong reference there, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. You might change this. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We even have books about this. We can prove it. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, deluged, covered up, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, same word, exact same word, are being reserved for what?
Fire.
For fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of an ungodly man. We have a token after every rainstorm that we call a rainbow, which is God's promise that he will not do destruction of the world by a flood again. But the next time it's coming, it's by fire. It's by fire. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks when we get together again to study this, we're going to talk about how that fire is going to look, how does that fit in with the rapture and the church, and where are we during that whole time?
Beth? How is this playing out in the church? Like, we're talking about it in the world and the unbelieving world. Do you hear a lot of it in the church, or is it so subtle we don't see it?
Beth, that's a very good question. That's a good insight, and I think my perception is that it plays out in the church in the sense that we do not have an urgency, a continued urgency, about the return of Christ. You just don't hear that. It's almost like the church, the church collective has kind of backed away from that because it's not politically correct. It's something that we don't like to. We don't want to face people with judgment and sin and that kind of stuff. So I think that has backing out of that has been part of a capitulating to this science, the science of the whole thing. I think that's a very good question. I think we should all think very hard about that and ask ourselves. I would suggest one more question beyond that. We see what's happening in the world. See a little bit about what's happening in the church. What's happening in you? What's happening in you? Have you allowed these lies to rob you of the truth that Jesus is coming? That he could come this very day? If this lie has robbed you of that, it's a tragedy. You need to follow Peter's instructions and let the words of the apostles and the words of the prophets stir your mind, stir up those dead cells that have become lethargic, and realize, thus saith the Lord, I am coming again.
In fact, I know some people that are really confused on Jesus returning and the rapture, and they just can't think that it can be
We'll talk about that, because for those in the church, there is confusion about the separation of the rapture and the fiery judgment that's coming. And there actually are three events that are spoken of there, and we've talked about it when we went through our prophecy study, but I think we'll probably review it again next week. Bob?
The statement by Pat Robertson kind of played into the hands of the naysayers and the scoffers.
I really grieve over that statement. I can't say any more than that I grieve along with a lot of other people. That's such a statement was made. It was a statement that he made, that the people of Haiti had made a pact with the devil, and that's the reason why all this devastation came on them. I think that's an unfortunate thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for your word. Thank you for the truth. Lord, I am just so comforted every time I come to your word. I'm challenged to live a life, and Peter is going to draw these things to a close in the end of this chapter, and he's going to say, listen believers, these things are true. This is going to happen. Get your mind in gear. And by the way, what kind of a life should you live if this is true? And that's the question. That's what should be our focus. If these things are true, and they are, if this is going to happen, and it will, how then should we live? Purge out the sin that is in our life and commit ourselves to living a holy and a godly and a righteous life to the glory of Jesus Christ, so that we would not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time this morning. And I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, you would prick that heart and draw them quickly to you. May they flee to you quickly before it is too late. And Lord, should you tarry, bring us back again next week to fellowship and praise together in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.